And Jesus withdrew from there and came to his boyhood town, and his disciples were following him. And with the coming of the Sabbath, he began to teach them in their synagogue. And many on hearing him were astonished, saying, "Where did he get all these things? And what is the wisdom that is given him, that such mighty works are wrought by his hands? Is not this the carpenter, the son of the carpenter? Is not his mother Mary, and his brothers James and Joseph and Simon and Jude? And his sisters, are they not all here with us? And to them he was the cause of stumbling." Then Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor, but in his hometown, and among his kinsfolk, and in his own home. And he could not perform there any mighty works, because of their unbelief, except that he laid his hands on a few sick folk and healed them. And he marveled over and over at their unbelief." You may be seated.
We'll give Ryan a second or two to get back to the computer. There we go. He's got some help from his dad. Thank you, Lucas. Sermon title for today, Hometown Prejudice When Familiarity Breeds Contempt for the Gospel. Looking at Matthew 13 and Mark chapter 6. Here is Albert Einstein's mom. "Albert, what in the world are you going off to college for? To learn math? You can't do math. Why don't you pick up a vocational skill? You know, why don't you become a guy that has hands-on ability? I know you better than you know yourself." Can you imagine that conversation going on? Right? I have to admit, my own parents, especially my mom, because she knew me so well, and that explains everything, really, because it kind of does. She knew me so well that even though I had gone to seminary, and even though I had studied Greek in college and Greek in seminary and Hebrew in seminary and was taught by, I think, some of the nation's leading theologians, still she would tend to correct me on my Bible knowledge. Can you imagine that? Because she thought, well, you're still my son, and I know you, and all of that. So interesting dynamic that's going on, and that's exactly the dynamic that's happening in our passage of Scripture today. As Jesus goes back to his hometown and there preaches in the synagogue and is totally rejected once again by his hometown people and perhaps his brothers and sisters who likely are still living in that town. So, let's take a look. First of all, the context. Let's put that up on the screen, the passage of Scripture. This is Jesus' second return to Nazareth after he left it. He had established his base of operations in Capernaum. And now, at this point in the Bible passage, he is actually leaving Capernaum because Capernaum has rejected pretty much the gospel as a whole, some believe, but as a whole. And he's already condemned Capernaum for their unbelief. And he decides to go back to Nazareth a second time. Previously, he had been rejected so violently, you remember that they wanted to throw him off the cliff on the edge of town. We find that in Luke chapter 4, verses 28 through 30, where Luke reports this incident in his gospel. "When they heard these things, all in the synagogue were filled with wrath, because he had read from the book of Isaiah and said that essentially he is the long-awaited Messiah, and they were unwilling to hear that. So they rose up and drove him out of the town and brought him to the brow of the hill on which their town was built, so that they could throw him down off the cliff. But passing through their midst, he went away." So he's going back to that same group of people who once were so angry with him, they wanted to literally kill him. So Nazareth was a town there in Galilee, not a very large town, a town of about 500 citizens, 500 people lived in that town. So growing up in that town, everyone knew Joseph, everyone knew Mary, everyone knew their family, everyone knew Jesus. The whole town knew them. Spent 30 years of his life there, obviously, so there was no one in that town who did not know who Jesus was. And so it's located on a hillside, rocky hillside. And of course, we've already read about the fact that there was a cliff on that hillside that they intended to throw Christ over. So this is tremendous familiarity with who Christ is, his family, who his family is, and now second visit back. So let's get into our passage of scripture this morning. That's a little bit of the context of what's going on. So let's get into our passage this morning. And I call this kind of like second chance. Did I miss something? I must have missed something. Back up just a little bit if you have in your yeah, there you go. It says second chances. Did you find that? Ah, we found it. Second chances and stubborn hearts. Point number one, Jesus never missed a chance to train his disciples. What's going on in this passage of scripture? Well, the disciples knew all about this previous effort to kill Christ. And so they could probably be saying to themselves, really? You want to go back there again? To the same group of people who wanted to kill you before? What are you thinking? And so Christ is training them. Because as you're going to see in the passage of scripture coming up next, that he's going to send them out on a mission assignment. They're going to go from city to city to city, village to village, village, and they're going to proclaim the gospel, and they're going to be rejected again and again and again. And so Jesus is teaching them how to handle rejection. Isn't that a good lesson to learn? How to handle rejection. And so here Jesus is teaching his disciples by bringing his disciples along with him and following them and following into town. So the content, of course, the doctrinal content, was about to be taught in the synagogue. He's going to teach them from wherever. We don't know wherever the passage of Scripture was, but he's going to go back to the Old Testament. He's going to teach them content, doctrinal content. But more importantly, what was he going to teach them? He's going to teach them character. He's going to teach them an attitude. He's going to teach them patience. He's going to teach them steadfast love. You never give up on people. That's the lesson. Never give up on people. They may have wanted to. They said, why would we even go back to Nazareth? These people don't like you. They don't want you. They want to kill you. Why go back to people, to those people? Why would we do that? Never give up. Jesus says, never give up. We have to admit to ourselves, you and I, that sometimes we'd say we've been rejected again and again and again. So after 4 rejections, 5 rejections, why would we offer anybody a second time, third time, fourth time, fifth time to sit down with us and study the Bible and hear the gospel? We'd say, nip, I'm done with you. But it doesn't seem to happen here in this passage of Scripture. Perseverance, steadfast love. So what's Jesus teaching them? Jesus is teaching them the character of God. This is the character of the Father. Does the Father give up on people? He doesn't seem to. Let's take a look at that passage in Numbers. Numbers chapter 14, verse 18. This is Moses. This is actually Moses telling the Lord who he is. The people didn't want to go into the promised land, and so God was saying, Moses, I'm done with this people. I'm ready to just work with you, and just let's destroy this people. And I'm frustrated, God could say that, because they're just a stubborn people, strong-willed. And so Moses is telling the Lord. Here's what he says. You, Lord, the Lord is slow to anger. How did he know that? Because he'd already experienced that earlier on Mount Horeb or on Sinai when God showed Moses and passed by. And then the Lord explained, here's who I am. Here's the core of my identity. Here is literally the very core of who I am. So Moses said, hey, God, did you forget? Did you forget? I'm going to tell you, I'm going to remind you again, the Lord, you are slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, forgiving iniquity and transgression. But of course, you'll by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers and the children of the third and fourth generation, but you are a forgiving God. That's who you are. And so God went with them into the promised land. Paul learned that lesson as well, because he was telling the Corinthians, I want you to imitate me. I've spent time with Jesus out in the wilderness, and I've grown in my knowledge and my walk with God and my walk with Jesus. So imitate me in the same area of being patient with people and showing steadfast love. So in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 31 and following, he says this to the Corinthians. So whether you eat or drink, you know that passage, whatever you do, do it all to the glory of God. Don't give any offense. Give no offense to Jews or to Greeks or to the church of God. Just as I try to please everyone in everything I do, not seeking my advantage, but that of many, that they may be saved. I'll go to any length. I'll go through any ordeal or any trial. Whatever God asks me to do, I will do it so that people may be saved. Then he says, be imitators of me as I am of Christ. So Paul was saying the same thing. Learn from me, you young Christians in Corinth. I am imitating Christ as Christ imitated God. And he displayed that in front of his disciples in a powerful way. Take a look at Acts chapter 16, where in Acts chapter 16, I believe we have this on the screen, we do, Paul came also to Derbe and to Lystra. Why would he do that? Because Christ did. Christ went back to Nazareth after they had tried to kill him once and push him over the cliff. Well, that happened to Paul. If you remember the first time he was in Lystra, what did they do? They stoned him and dragged him outside the city, presuming he was dead. And now, just a couple weeks later, a month or two later, he goes back to that exact same city again where they tried to kill him before. He's imitating Christ. Don't give up on people. And if he had not gone back to Lystra, the same town that had tried to kill him, these were actually citizens of Iconium and Antioch who had gone to Lystra to try and kill him, but he still, the people didn't hold them back. And so he went back to a town where they tried to kill him, and had he not, he would never have discipled young Timothy as a future apostle for the cause of Christ. A disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a Jewish woman who was a believer. His father, of course, was a Greek. So same exact model that Christ had made for his disciples. But there's an interesting passage of Scripture. In the next section of Scripture, Jesus is going to send his disciples out into the villages to say, go preach the gospel. Go preach the gospel. And when you do, find a home. And if that home welcomes you, bless that home. But if the home doesn't want you there and they don't want to hear the gospel, then what are you supposed to do? Take a look in your Bibles, Matthew chapter 10, verses 14 and 50. Here's what you are supposed to do. And so as you read this passage of Scripture, how does this equate? How does this measure up? Doesn't this seem like a contradiction to what Jesus is doing as he goes back to his hometown? He says, if anyone will not receive you when you go out to the villages, if anyone will not receive you or listen to your words, then here's what I want you to do. I want you to shake off the dust from your feet when you leave that house or town. Truly, I say to you, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah than for that town. So it seems like a contradiction. Christ went back to Nazareth, and they rejected his message already once, and so he's going back again. Well, why are you telling your disciples, just give that town a one-chance deal to hear the gospel, and if they reject you, then go on? It's not a contradiction. It's not. Time is short. Time is short for the disciples to go from village to village in order to get the gospel out as far as they could. And what Jesus is teaching them is don't let people discourage you. Don't let one town's rejection of the gospel keep you from going to the next town. Don't get discouraged. Keep on going. That's what he's trying to say to the disciples in Matthew chapter 10. It's not a contradiction. It's two different lessons, two different applications. Point number two, Point number two, if we can put that on the screen, Sunday Sabbath, Sunday slash Sabbath. Sabbath then, Friday night, Saturday sundown. Today, Sunday, is our holy day. So Sunday slash Sabbaths, not the same rules, of course, we live under the new covenant, but still, Sundays are for studying God's word. Let's apply that. Because it says here, and with the coming of the Sabbath, which was Friday at sundown, that was the beginning of Sabbath, with the coming of the Sabbath, he began to teach them in their synagogue. So people were streaming from the town into the local synagogue, coming to begin their Sabbath worship. And of course, Jesus, being a rabbi, was able to, because he's a visiting rabbi, he was able to take the scriptures and preach from a passage of scripture that he had chosen from the Old Testament. I want you to look at the word teach there. Let's do some homework. Let's dig deep into our passage of scripture. The word teach in the scripture, didaskein, is what the word teach means. It means to explain a concept. For example, take a doctrine in the Bible. And most likely Jesus was saying, let's take a look at all the messianic passages in the Old Testament. I'll show you who I really am. So probably he was doing something like that. So teach really means to get up in front of a group of people. He actually stood to read the scriptures the previous time he was there. But then after standing to read the scriptures, he sat down, because that was the style of rabbis. I'll sit down and I'll teach you from the scriptures. So let's learn, let's study, let's find out what the Bible has to say about the doctrine of God, about theology. Let's find out what the Bible has to say about the second coming. I'll explain all of this to you. There's another word that is also used, which is a synonym, kind of like a synonym, but it's the word preach. And the word preach was used mainly of John the Baptist and Jesus when they went out into the crowds, not so much the synagogues. Every time he was in the synagogue, he was teaching them doctrine, teaching them the word of God. But when he was out in the crowds and out and among the public, he would preach. And that word is keruso in Greek. Keruso, which means to proclaim in an emotional way, pleading way, give your lives to Christ. Repent of your lifestyle and come to know Christ. That's preaching and teaching are two different ways, two different approaches to the same ends. One uses the mind, one attracts the heart. Both are needed and used. All teaching leads to academic sterility. All preaching with emotion leads to excess. Leads to excess and leads to feeling only type of Christianity where anything goes. It's not guided by the guardrails of academic study. Point number three, even the best arguments and the most amazing displays of power are not enough to penetrate hardened hearts. The greatest teacher in all the world was in Nazareth. Our Lord Jesus Christ, he wrote the scriptures. He knew the scriptures. Been taught what he'd already written. Isn't that amazing? Been taught what he'd already written. And then corrected the scholars who taught him there in Jerusalem. And so here's the best teacher in all the world, displaying powerful miracles. They've already heard many of them outside Nazareth, of course, but the word gets back to the people. This guy has been doing some amazing things, even the best arguments. And the most amazing displays of power are not enough to penetrate hardened hearts. What does the passage say? And many, on hearing him, were astonished. It's a strong word. Just, wow, it means their minds are blown. Blew their minds. That's kind of literally what it's trying to say in Greek. And many on hearing were astonished, saying, where in the world did he get all these things? What is the wisdom that is given him that such mighty works are wrought by his hands? The Pharisees are saying he's doing all this by the power of Satan. But that's really hard to come to the conclusion, because when he comes into our synagogue, he's teaching from the scriptures. Satan certainly wouldn't teach us the scriptures. So this is a mind-blowing experience we're having, where this man, whom we know not to be God, is getting divine revelation given to us. How can this be? It makes no sense whatsoever. And it's blowing their minds. That's what I'm saying. Even the best arguments and the most amazing displays of power are not powerful enough, not enough to penetrate a hardened heart. Hardened heart. And oh, do you know that to be true? Don't you? The greatest teacher in all the world could not get his teaching to enter the hardened hearts of his hometown people, not without the help of the Holy Spirit. We think a tract or a book or a movie or a sermon will magically produce results. The answer is no. No, it will not. Not unless those words are empowered by the Holy Spirit to bring conviction to a dead heart. I have a couple examples of this. It has to be by the power of the Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit has to take the Word of God and apply it. Open up a dead heart. Enliven it. Bring it to an understanding. Here's Lydia. This is one of my most fascinating passages in the book of Acts. Here's how God works in repentance. Here's how God brings a life to salvation. Acts 16:14. One who heard us was a woman by the name of Lydia from the city of Thyatira. She was a seller of purple goods who was already a worshiper of God, but the Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. It's not just words. It's got to be the Holy Spirit working, opening a person's heart so they can understand. Another example is the two disciples were on the road to Emmaus. You know that passage of scripture. After the resurrection, Jesus is walking with them. Guess what he does? He teaches them from the Old Testament. But what does it say? He opened their hearts. Luke 24:44-45. He said to them, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms was to be fulfilled." Then he opened their minds, clicked them open. Holy Spirit, open their minds so they can perceive the truth of what is actually being taught to them. Psalm 119 says the same thing. Psalm 119, the psalmist says this, verse 18, open my eyes, God, that I may behold wondrous things out of your law. So when you sit down to read scripture in his private time, your devotional time, and saying, oh, I'm going to read scripture today, I wonder what the Lord is going to say to me, it's my devotional time, why don't you start by Psalm 119? Why don't you start by that passage? Open my eyes, Lord, so that I can understand this even better than I have before. Point number four, reason and rational thinking are faith killers. Reason and rational thinking are faith killers. Wow, have I run into that? Have I run into that? I don't understand it. It makes no sense. The Bible makes no sense here, so the Bible's got to be wrong because I can't figure it out. I've run into that again and again. So we see this happening in the crowd in Nazareth. Here's their statement. Is not this the carpenter? Isn't he the son of the carpenter? Is not his mother Mary and his brothers James and Joseph and Simon and Jude and his sisters, are they not all here with us? What does all this mean? It means that we can't compute this. He's saying he's Messiah. Messiah is the Son of God. Messiah is divine. And yet we know his entire family, and we know better. We know in our minds, this can't be true because it doesn't fit in our logic. Here's what they're thinking. We know his parents. We know his brothers and sisters. Look at that. He's got four brothers. James, he wrote the book of James. Joseph and Simon, they're probably disciples, but they didn't write. But Jude did. Jude wrote a book. after Christ was raised from the dead, but not before. So they weren't believers until he rose from the dead. And by the way, did you know he had sisters as well? Multiple number of sisters, more than two, according to the language. Did you know that? Well, what does the Catholic Church say about that? Careful about that, but hey. There it is, right there. Mary had lots of children, lots of children. Who knows how many? At least seven more, according to our passage of Scripture. So, what are they thinking? All right, we know his mom and dad. And we know his brothers and sisters, and guess what? Like I was telling the children this morning, they're not perfect. And he is of the same genetic material as his siblings. Therefore, he is not who he says he is. They're imperfect. We've seen them on occasion not say things truthfully. We've seen them in sin. We know that. Everybody does. So because he's of the same family, therefore, it makes no sense to us whatsoever. Rationally, we can't figure this out. And so we're not going to accept it. We are going to reject it. When people say they have to have a reasonable and logical explanation for the world around us. And according to the scientists, it's got to be billions of years old. It's got to be because all the scientific evidence seems to say that. And so the Bible can't be true. Couldn't have happened in 6 days. And so there's reason. And there's rational thinking. Rejecting the truth. Not allowing faith to grow. Of course, when they say that, I say, oh, wow. Did you know that? I mean, really? Sounds great. So evolution is the answer? Yeah. I said, so tell me then, if you go back in time, you're 4 or 5 billion or hundreds of billions of years, where did the matter come from? Where did the matter come from? Tell me that. Give me that answer. So dig deeper. He's of the same genetic material. He's got to be a sinner just like they are. They're all sinners. We know that. They're not perfect. He can't be perfect. He can't be who he says he is, but dig deeper. Is not this the technon in Greek? Is not this the carpenter? You can write that word down. Techno, T-E-C-H-N-O-N, technon. Did you know that's where we get the word technology from? Did you know that? That's where we get the word vo-tech from? What's vo-tech? What is vo-tech? Vocational school, right? Where do we get the word architect from? Right here. Arch. An arch is a guy who designs and builds things. He's an architect. That's the concept behind here. So we really don't know if Jesus truly was a carpenter. That could be one application of that word. Translators really don't understand, really don't know. But essentially, the most accurate translation of that word would be this. Jesus is a builder. Jesus is a builder. Most likely, he could have been, in fact, a builder of homes. Could have been an architect. That's what that word is all about. But because he's a carpenter, because he's a technon, he's a what collar? What color collar? Blue collar. He's not a scholar. He's not significant. He shouldn't be a rabbi. He should stick to his vocation. And so it was a demeaning concept. So there you go. But then look at what else. Is not his mother Mary? Wait a minute. There's something missing in that passage. Something missing. What should they have said? Is not his father Joseph? Why was it left out? You know why? You know why it was left out? Because they all knew she was pregnant before they were married. So therefore, they're implying in this passage of Scripture, sorry the language, he's a bastard child. How can you be the son of God if you're an illegitimate child? That's what they're implying. Yeah, that's what they're saying right there. So how can he possibly be who he says he is? We know better. Point number five.
Point number five, seeing only a human being, that's all they had in front of them, calling himself to be God, made them angry. Angry. Furious. I'm going to kill him again, possibly. Because it says to them he was a cause of stumbling. You have said to us, your hometown people, that you're God, that you're Messiah. You said it more than once. We know better. And so you're making us angry with you. We'll never believe. We'll never believe in you. That's what it means to stumble. He, in their minds, caused them to stumble. Couldn't get past their earthly eyes when they heard him proclaim he was the Messiah, and they're stumbling all the way to hell. All the way to hell. So Jesus' comment about that says a prophet is not without honor, but in his hometown, and among his kinfolks, and in his own home, implying his brothers and sisters did not believe who he said he was. And so he could not perform many mighty works because of their unbelief. Holy Spirit said, nope. If there's more belief in town of who you say you are, we'd let the powers of heaven go. And many would experience healing and demonic delivery, but only a few. Just a few. It says that Jesus was astonished. He marveled. That word's only used of Christ just a couple times. He marveled at the centurion's belief earlier. Wow, this man's not a Jew, and yet he believes that all I have to do is say the word and his servant's going to be healed. He marveled at that. Wow. Three times. This was shocking to Jesus. How could I give you so much evidence of my messiahship and you still can't believe who I am? That's a shocking thing. It'd be like a prisoner in jail. Like Rob, what's his last name? Blagojevich? And President Trump commuted his sentence, right? So it'd be like a prisoner like him in jail, and the word comes to him, the President of the United States has commuted your sentence, he's pardoned you, you can go free. In fact, he's been so gracious to you, he's going to give you $100 million, and the prisoner says, I don't believe a word you're saying. I don't believe a word you're saying. I'm going to stay right here, and I'm going to die in prison. That's what's shocking to Jesus. It's the same analogy. How could you possibly not take advantage of this amazing offer that is given to you? It is shocking, the amount of unbelief. Unbelief. What a powerful agent. Faith is a powerful agent, but unbelief is even more powerful in many ways. Unbelief, think about that. Right there in the Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve were told, don't eat of the knowledge of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Don't eat of that tree. And yet because of the unbelief, God says, don't. Your life is going to be better. Trust me. Believe in me. Have faith, and I'm telling you the truth. And then Satan comes along and says, no, he's lying to you. And so they believe Satan rather than God. So unbelief. And that unbelief sent all of mankind hurtling into sinfulness that has never recovered. The northern tribes, unbelief. What happened? They went into captivity. Southern tribe, Judah and the rest of them, what happened? Unbelief sent them into Babylon, where they were purged of their idolatry. Unbelief. Look at the destruction that unbelief causes. Unbelief, not going to the promised land when they're told to, wandering 40 years in the wilderness. Only God knows. Only God knows the earthly setbacks in your life and my life that are caused by unbelief. What have I missed out on? What have you missed out on? What could have happened in your life if you had said yes to God more often when he asked you to? What are the setbacks? Those setbacks can't be redeemed. They can't be brought back. But I can't go back, but I can focus on the future. Here's my application. Let none of us ever leave this earth without doing everything we can to share the good news and the gospel to people around us, even those who rejected us 10 times. Never give up. Never give up. Think about hell just for a second. Think about descriptions in the Bible. It's utter darkness. You may not know this, but darkness can be painful. Darkness can be painful. The Bible talks about darkness. It's so dark. Have you ever been in a cave where there's no light at all? Can't even see your fingers, just 2 inches away from your nose. That's only one kind of darkness. The darkness the Bible describes is so dark that it encroaches on a person's mind and they're ready to go insane or want to and have the suffering end. That's just the darkness. So when I think about the concept of hell, I can only spend 1 minute, maybe two. Because the hardest thing in my mind is to think that any of my relatives, any of my family, would enter into eternity without knowing Christ as Lord and Savior. Which means I need to make my life and the rest of my life dedicated to being an example. Texted my wife this morning. She's grandparenting our 2 grandchildren on the one side. And I texted her, and she's going to take them to church this morning. And I said, honey, let them see Jesus in you. Let them see Jesus in you. Be that example to them so they can see what the hope is of eternal life through you. Don't give up on anybody. That's my point. God hasn't. So don't let us give up on anybody.